Let's pray, and then I'll talk to you a little bit. Father, as we come now, we come with glad hearts because of who you are for us. And Lord, we come confidently before you because of who we are in Christ. And it is my prayer now, Lord, that you take this time and this opportunity to speak to us from the Word. And that our hearts would be open to what you would speak, that we would be illuminated by the power of your Spirit at work in us, and that we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Word at work in us. I ask it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Jeff, do you have your bulletin? So I a prayer that I know God delights to answer, which is a thing of infinitely greater worth than a World Series. Conform me to the image of your Son. Think about that. Think about that. I am not trying to take away from the delight of a World Series game, but in comparison, that victory is nothing up against the glorious victory of being transformed into Christ-likeness with ever-increasing glory. You want something to cheer about? You want something for which to have a grand parade? This wretched sinner was saved by grace and made a child of the Most High God and is being remade, cast in the image of the firstborn over all creation. There's no greater victory. Indeed, we've been reading in 1 John, this is the victory that overcomes the world. World Series, pshaw. Pshaw. You got something greater to cheer about than the Cubs. I'm telling you that, okay? And that's fine. Cheer about the Cubs. But there's something infinitely greater. I'm being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory. And so that's what kind of John deals a lot with that. And so, all right, I'll just get started. We're going to read in a few minutes in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to concentrate on verses 16 and 17. If you would like to follow along in a few minutes when we read it, it's in the Bible in the pew on page 681. And if you don't want to follow along and just listen, that'll be fine too. So we talked last week about prayer. And I did pray for the Cubs to win the World Series. And I wrote in the bulletin, if you know the Ricketts family, let them know, you know, that I prayed and sent something my way. So we're going to continue today to talk about prayer, but with a different focus. The main focus last week in the passage that we read had to do with the issue of confidence, praying confidently, approaching God with confidence, not self-confidence, but Christ confidence. And I say often, I am confident in who I am in Christ, and I am content in all that he is for me. And the confidence that we spoke of in prayer is not necessarily a confidence that God's going to necessarily answer every prayer affirmatively. That's not the confidence that he's pointing to, but rather, and we'll come back to that in a minute, that the ultimate overarching thing isn't about necessarily praying confidently, but being confident, confidently knowing who I am in relationship to who God is. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry, I guess I don't need the words, till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. That's a place to be confident in. That's a place to be bold in. My relationship with God is this: I'm his child. By faith in Jesus Christ, I have been given new birth. I have become a child of the Most High God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, the Son. I need not be timid. I need not be trepidatious. I ought not be timid. or trepidatious, particularly in relationship to God. God is for me. Do you know that God is for you, that He's on your side? And if you know that God is for you, that He is only favorably disposed toward you, you should say with Hebrews, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Okay, so that confidence that related to the subject of prayer, talking to God, asking of God, and the confidence that John said that we read about, and we'll reread this verse in a minute, but the confidence that he spoke of is confidence that God hears us. If we pray, God hears us. And then he goes on to say, and he will answer affirmatively our prayers if it is his will to do so. And there are people who just like, well, I don't want God to do it according to his will. I want him to do according to my will. The problem is we're so foolish that we think our will is good, and most of the time, you know, it's not. It's a good thing that God answers according to his will, because God's will, according to the scripture, is always for the good of those who love him. Okay? He's always willing for my good. He does that which is in my best interest. I can always count on this. And so I suggested two answers to the question last week, what should I pray for? Because, you know, people get hinky about that. Hinky. That's the second time I used the word hinky in a message, Ryan. So, what should I pray for? And so my answer to that question, there were two, I gave two answers. The first was this: pray for whatever you wish. Whatever you want to ask God for, ask him. Because he's going to do what's good for you, no matter what you ask. Here's what I'm getting at. You really can't mess it up, right? People get a little, well, what if I pray wrong? God's going to do what's good for you. If I pray for a hole in the head, God's going to answer that prayer according to what's good for me. And if I need a hole in the head, he'll put it there, you know? Because he's interested in my good. So you can ask God for whatever you wish, and know that he will answer in accordance with his will, which is for your good. Okay. So, I was tempted to say something about my prayer for the Cubs, and more importantly for you winning the lottery, but that was all. Are you still waiting, Dave? I am too, because I need some friends who win the lottery. I don't want to win it myself, because that ruins people. But second answer, what should I ask God for? And I suggested last week, there are things about which I know God's will for me. Things like that I be conformed to the image of his son, that I be more like Jesus and less like the wretch that I used to be. So it seems to me that a more fruitful use of prayer, a more fruitful time in prayer, would be one in which we concentrate on praying those things which God's will is certain for us, things of the spirit more than the things of the flesh. So I concluded last week with this, and this is where we'll jump into today's scripture. Prayer's chief aim is not getting things from God, although that's a part of it. We ask God for the things we have need of. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We should ask God for the things that we have need of. But prayer's chief aim is not getting things from God, but getting to know God. Or to say it another way, the chief aim of prayer is not getting God to do my will, but getting me to do God's will. One other way to say it, my prayers should be less concerned with getting things in my life and more concerned with having God in my life. Because do you know this? Things don't satisfy. God does. Okay. So we'll pick it up there, and I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 5, and I guess I'm going to start from verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17, and we will concentrate today on the last two verses that we're going to read here. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one, speaking of Jesus, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he gave us about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe the Son has made him out to be a liar, because he has believed the testimony of the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. I'm going to pause here for a moment and interject. This is the testimony of God that is in my heart. And if it's not in yours, it may be. Okay? Here's the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Continuing on, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is where we were last week. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. This is the word of the Lord. And I recognize that those last couple of verses, where we will be talking from today, are a bit unusual and perhaps even a bit, intimidating. But we'll get there. But the connection between last week and this week is that both of our discussions last week and this concern prayer. But there are different kinds of prayer. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Timothy, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And in another place he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's in Ephesians 6 and 18. So there are all kinds of prayers. There are different kinds of prayers. So what we spoke about last week was what we call petition. I'm going to throw some big words at you. Don't worry if you don't remember. Petitionary prayers. Prayers of petition. Prayers in which I ask God to do or act on my own behalf. God, please give me daily bread. God, please give me strength. Whatever it is that I'm asking God for, those are petitions that we make of him. Today's passage concerns what we call intercessory prayer, in which we ask God to do and provide on each other's behalf. I want to say you should pray for each other, okay? Don't let your prayers be all about you. Sometimes I hear people say to me, I pray for you often and regularly, and I am so appreciative of that, and I pray for you as well. Because it is right that we pray not only for ourselves, but for one another, to ask God's help and blessing on each other, and to look beyond ourselves in prayer. Okay? But there's a particular focus that John has here as he talks about interceding, praying for each other here today. And it's intercessions or prayers for those, praying for those in whom or of whom we become aware that there is sin in their lives. I should pray for someone who I see sinning. Okay. And I'm going to confess to you that there are elements, confess to you freely, that there are elements of today's passage that I'm not altogether confident about. For instance, what's this sin that leads to death, you know, and what's that mean? And I'm going to tell you what I think that means in a few minutes. But before we go there, here's what John is saying. If you become aware that someone is involved in sin, no matter what that sin is, we'll just be involved in sin, pray for that person. Pray for that person. And then he goes on to say, unless that's a sin that leads to death, in which case I'm not saying you should pray for that person. And again, how do I know if a person's sin is a sin that leads to death? Unless they die, you know? Unless they die in the execution of that sin, and then maybe, and that's what he means for us to understand. If they're already dead, if somebody's already died in commission of some evil, then it's too late. Maybe that's what he means, but I don't know. But this much is clear from this passage. And I want to clarify before I even go where I'm going to go. And I'll say this again later in a few minutes. We live in a world where bad things happen to people. And they don't always happen because you did something wrong. Sometimes somebody else did something wrong. Sometimes just natural causes. I think I can break it down this way. There are natural causes for the things that happen in my life. There are supernatural causes for the things that happen in my life. And sometimes there are divine causes. God does things, causes things to happen in my life. Okay. So there's a lot of natural causes that go on. And so I'm not suggesting when we talk about sin that leads to death, that every time somebody dies, it's because God zapped them. Okay? That's not what I'm suggesting. Well, because clearly, unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to face the grave at some point, right? But this much is clear from what this passage says to us. There is sin that results in death. And we might be able to see this on just from a completely natural perspective in a minute, but I want to say a couple of things about this. First of all sin is deadly. All sin is toxic. All sin is ultimately leading us deathward. It causes harm, detriment, deleteriousness to our lives. Okay, so whatever you want to talk about, you know, in that category, it all ultimately and finally is deleterious, and it all ultimately is leading toward emotional, spiritual, and even physical death. Okay, so we started out 1 John saying, "Don't sin; it's bad for you. It obscures your fellowship with God." Add to that now, "Don't sin; it's bad for you. It's killing you, and potentially can result in your immediate death." Okay, and I'm going to, I know, there's a whole lot like I'm throwing out that's like, oh, wait a minute. I'll try to clear it all up before we end. James says this, and my point here is that all sin is deadly, it's toxic, it's bad for us, okay? And it leads us toward spiritual, emotional, and physical death. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when in his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's what James chapter 1, 13 through 15 says. So the first thing here is that all sin is deadly. It leads us deathward, but some sin, on the other hand, can potentially result in our immediate death. And I'm going to give you some biblical examples in a few minutes. But number two, I don't believe that John is speaking about any particular sin. Okay, if you read the passage in the NIV, the what's the letter A? What's that matter? Article. The article is not necessarily there, so it doesn't say a. There is a sin that leads to death, but there is sin that leads to death. Okay, so I don't believe he's talking about any specific sin. Only, rather that any sin, and all sin, ultimately is killing us. It's killing us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. So to give you an analogy, this is an analogy. This is not a saying that this is what he's talking about, but an analogy. The scripture does not forbid. I can't read my own writing. The scripture does not forbid. It is not inherently sinful to drink an alcoholic beverage. Okay. I grew up in a household where we considered it mortal sin. Honestly, most of you can't believe that, but it was mortal sin to have an alcoholic beverage. The Bible does not forbid it, but the Bible does forbid drunkenness, being a slave to alcohol. Don't be a slave to alcohol. It's killing you. Okay. So all abuse of alcohol leads deathward, right? Drink enough for long enough and it'll kill you early. But sometimes, by analogy, sometimes I know someone who quite nearly died as a result of alcohol poisoning because he just was so inebriated that he nearly died. And sometimes people do. They drink to excess, or they overindulge to the point where they're just, it kills them, or they get in an accident. So that's an analogy. This is the way sin works. It leads us deathward and sometimes results in immediate death. Okay. So in the New Testament, there are records of people who, records of people who died for their sin. In response to their sin, okay, and I think this is what he's getting at. Sometimes people keel over and die, which ultimately and finally, God has reasons, and I'll get to that in a second. It's not to say that every time somebody dies while sinning, that it is divine judgment. Again, people are sick and people die completely apart from anything other than we live in a world where evil exists and where the existence of evil must result in suffering. The existence of evil results in suffering. Rabbi Zacharias says this about the existence of evil. The problem of evil has ultimately one source. It is the resistance of God's holiness that blanketed all of creation. It is a mystery because we're engulfed in it, spiritual blindness. And there is only one antidote, the glorious display of God at work within the human soul, bringing about his work of restoration, end quote. Which is to say, at the bottom of the problem of evil and suffering, human depravity is to blame. God is not. Okay? We make evil choices, and because of our evil choices, suffering exists in the world. And here's the really remarkable thing about this, okay? Because, I mean, that's bad news, yes, I know. But the remarkable thing is this. The power and wisdom of God is that he can take our evil choices and bring about good. Exhibit A, the cross of Jesus Christ. Exhibit A, the cross of Jesus Christ, evil choices made by human beings that result God took and turned on its head for our good. John Piper describes the cross of Jesus both as the worst sin ever committed, that's not the word he uses, but I can't remember, the worst sin ever committed, and the blazing center of God's glory, both in the self-same event, Jesus' death. Okay? Evil exists, therefore suffering exists, so that every sin leads deathward, but is not to say that every sin is met with immediate death as divine judgment. But God may. Okay, here's the thing. God is God. And he's sovereign. And he's got reasons for doing things that we don't always understand. But God may, in his sovereign, for his sovereign purpose, answer my sin with divine discipline. Okay? What does Hebrews chapter 12 say? God disciplines those he loves. Okay? And that discipline, according to the scripture, can even include death. Okay? That's what he's saying here. That discipline of God can include God just saying, okay, that's it. I'm going to put an end to your life hang on one second. Okay. There are three New Testament examples that come to mind. Somebody tell me, New Testament example. Somebody died in the commission of their sin as divine judgment. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they gave. Now that doesn't sound so bad, does it? They lied about how much money they gave. And they did it in order to make themselves look special. And they both dropped dead, right? What are other New Testament examples? So Paul says of that, what George just said, people treated the Lord's table as an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness. And Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died. Okay, one more. Herod, who said it? Herod. Herod, in Acts chapter somewhere, look it up. I think it's the 12th chapter. Herod was praised for speaking as a god, for the voice of God. And the scripture says, and Herod did not give glory to God, so an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten with worms and died. Now, let me just say this. God may, because he's God, just strike you down. He can strike you with lightning. He's got the right, right? Particularly, I want to clarify, you know, I will make this clear later. I'm not saying that this is normal par for the course, okay? But it can happen, and God has, the scriptures demonstrate that God has responded to people's sin with them dying. So, but back to the one that George mentioned, that's why the treating the Lord's table is an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, Paul follows that statement, stark warning. Don't treat the Lord's table as an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness, because some people have died because of doing that. That's Paul's warning. But now listen to what he says about it. This is key, and this is the glory of God and the goodness of God and the grace and the mercy of God manifest. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, immediately upon saying that, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, in other words, when God does this, something like this, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Do you see what he said? God's purpose in bringing about that judgment on those people who treated the Lord's table as an opportunity for discipline and gluttony wasn't to be mean. It was to spare them from greater consequence in eternity. Here's the way I want to say it. Every temporal judgment of God, when God judges us in this life, when God brings some disciplinary measure, every temporal judgment of God is a merciful judgment aimed at sparing us from eternal judgment. Okay? I'm going to say that one more time. Every temporal judgment of God is a merciful judgment aimed at sparing us from eternal judgment. God wants to see you saved. And he wants to see you eternally saved. and what the scripture just said, if God can accomplish that by bringing about your early death, so be it. He'd rather see you die early in this life than to die and face judgment in the life to come. So here's what I've tried to establish thus far, and I want to say this clearly. Not every tragedy, discomfort, trouble, or trial has a direct correlation to God's discipline. Repeat that because it's important. Not every tragedy, discomfort, trouble, trial has a direct correlation to God's judgment. Sometimes, and I suspect most times, bad things happen because we live in a world where bad things happen. Okay? So I started out saying, you know, there are natural causes, there are supernatural causes, and there are divine causes. I had a cold this week for a couple of days. I don't get sick very often, but I had a cold. I did not waste my time trying to decide, is this natural cause, divine cause, or a supernatural cause? You know, was a demon giving me a cold, or was God giving me a cold to teach me something, or did I just get a cold because I got a cold? I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure that out. But the point is, God knows, and He knows what caused. And God can heal me too, and He does heal people. I'm not suggesting that He doesn't. Simply this, God may and apparently does choose at times to respond to a person's sin with a disciplinary measure up to and including death, with the ultimate goal of our eternal good. Say it as clearly as I can. If God kills you, if you're a child of God and He just says, I'm going to have to put an end to you early because you're doing this thing and I want to save you eternally. If God does that, it's because He loves you and He's doing what is ultimately better for you. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Once again, I suspect most times bad things happen because we live in a world where bad things happen. Okay? Back to the text. Okay, I know that's crazy stuff. That's stuff we don't normally think about. But it's there. It's what the scripture says. If I see someone sinning, a sin that does not lead to death, what should I do? I should pray for them. Okay? So for the sake of argument, let's assume that a person who is sinning and hasn't died in the execution of that sin, that it's not a sin that leads to death, at least not yet. Okay? So I'll take it then. If I see you giving yourself to a sin, I should pray for you until you forsake that sin or until you keel over, whichever comes first. Okay? And then John says, this is what you should pray for. This is what you should ask God to do for the person that you see in sin. You should pray that God will give them life. My prayer is, God, may your Zoe life, your spirit life, the very life of God, well up and work in my brother or my sister, enabling them to overcome and to conquer the sin that they have given themselves to, which ultimately is killing them, right? I should pray for them because sin is bad for us. It obscures our fellowship and it is leading us deathward. We don't look at it this way often. We see sin as fun that God is trying to keep us from having. Where in reality, sin is death that God is seeking to spare us from. Whether it's addiction, or it's adultery, or it's deceitfulness, lying, all of that sin is ultimately bad for us. God's not aiming to keep you from enjoying life, God is aiming to heighten your enjoyment by keeping you from the things that promise you joy, pleasure, happiness, but always result in deathward motion. Okay? So that's not the way we think of it. We used to have an old hymn that said, and people would make a joke of it, because the song said, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Well, there was this joke, I was sinking deep in sin, wee! The problem is that's a lie. There's no wee, happy, joyous to it. It kills you. Right? Okay, I should pray. If I see you doing that which is deleterious to you, I should pray for you. Which brings me to a couple closing observations, and I'm ready to get right to the end here. First of all, oh, please hear this. Particularly if you happen to struggle with being judgmental toward others. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but, you know, think about it. Do I struggle with being judgmental toward others? If you do, listen, this is for you. It's for all of us, but this is for you if you struggle with being judgmental. If my concern regarding your sin is from any motive other than your welfare and the welfare of those around you, then your sin is none of my concern. Okay? If my concern regarding your sin is from any motive other than your welfare and the welfare of the people around you, then your sin is not my concern, but out. Right? It should not be, I should not concern myself when I see a brother sinning because I want to keep appearances up, because I want to feel superior, or any other thing like that. I should only be concerned for the same reason that God is concerned with the presence of sin in our lives, because I love you and I desire that which is good for you. And so if that concern is not my concern, if I'm focusing in on the bad things that you're doing out of any reason other than I want what's good for you, then I should be focused instead on the sin in my own life that is preventing me from rightly loving you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because God hates sin because sin does harm to us. And judgmentalism is as big a sin as any. Okay? A proud, haughty, arrogant look that says, somebody used to say, humility is this. I think it's a pretty good saying. Hating my sin worse than I hate yours. Hating my sin worse than I hate yours. So, last thing I'll say. The scripture makes it clear, this is not addressed in today's passage, but there are places in the scripture that make it clear that there are occasions that your concern for my sin requires a response beyond prayer, your attempt at restoration, an intervention, if you will. You know, I'll put myself up here. Just, you know, you become aware that I'm stealing. I'm not, okay. But let's just say you became aware that I was stealing, that I was dipping into the offering box, whatever. I think I can say that because, you know, I've lived pretty well in that regard. I haven't ever made money my aim, so I can use that example and feel like I'm not sweating bullets. But you become aware that I'm stealing from the church. God forbid. You should pray for me. And there are times when you should come to me and you should say something about it to me. Yes? And if you say something to me about it and I don't quit, then you call the FBI. Serious, right? I don't know if the Federal Bureau of Investigation gets in on that, but, you know, local police anyway. So do you hear what I'm saying? There are times when your response to my sin requires a response beyond prayer, a response at restoration. Paul says in Galatians, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Okay. So this was a question that we discussed a little bit at men's Bible study this week, and so I'll give you my take. When should I add to my prayers concerning another person's sin an attempt at restoration? When should I do that? At what point? And ultimately, the answer to that has to be predicated with the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think that there are some worthwhile guiding factors that we might consider. Two of them I'll present. And just, these are my thoughts, okay? I'm not presenting this as dogmatic or definitive answer to the question when. But my thoughts. First of all, what is the nature and extent of the sin? What is the nature and extent of the sin? All sin is sin. But the fact of the matter is, some sins are more deleterious and immediate in their consequences. Yes? For example, I think I should respond differently to a brother in Christ who's in adultery than I should to a brother in Christ who spends too much time watching television. Perhaps it's sinful for him to watch too much television, spend all of his time watching television. Perhaps that's sinful, but I should treat those two sins probably differently, right? Someone is in the habit of driving drunk, and that should elicit a different response than the response to the guy who drives a couple miles an hour over the speed limit, right? So consider the nature and the extent of the sin. In other words, every time somebody does the least little thing wrong, I'm not required to immediately become the sin police, right? And I'll add to that, we might consider the maturity of the person, okay? An elder in the church, for instance, might be expected to have a greater level of spiritual maturity than a new convert. First consideration I'm offering, what's the nature and the extent of the sin? Second, what is the nature of my relationship to the person who is sinning? If I have made no effort to invest in a meaningful relationship with you, my efforts at restoration may represent nothing more than a nosy neighbor. On the other hand, if I have proven, I'll say something else in a minute here. If I've proven myself to be genuinely concerned with and actively committed to your good, I have a greater platform from which to speak a loving message of concern for your well-being. You understand what I'm saying? I'll leave it at that, okay? And that takes me back to what I said a few minutes ago, and with this, I will close. If my concern for your sin is from any motivation other than your welfare and the welfare of those around you, then your sin is none of my concern.